The Coram Deo Church community is a missional church rooted in historic biblical Christianity and committed to engaging an ever-changing culture. We hope the message you're about to hear spurs you towards spiritual formation and mission and helps you delight in Christ alone. Thanks for listening.
One of the awesome things about my job as a pastor, as a church planter, as a spiritual leader, is that I get to spend a lot of time with people like Aaron and my friends like him, people who are asking questions about God, wrestling with what the Bible has to say about God, not sure on a lot of things. Sometimes those questions, like Aaron's, are questions about the very nature of the gospel. You know, is Jesus God or isn't he? And if he is, if I become convinced that he is, what does that mean for my life? Other times the questions are about how God relates to us and how we relate to God. Many people wrestle with the tension of a God who is sovereign, who is an authoritative figure in the universe, in human beings who are free moral agents. You've probably wrestled with some of the tensions of that yourself, even if you wouldn't put them in those terms. Let me give you a couple of the common questions that relate to that. If God already knows what I'm going to pray before I pray it, then what's the point of praying? Some of you wrestled with that, right? Or if it's God who brings people to salvation, who elects people and calls them and justifies them, if it's God who does that, then what's the point of me sharing my faith with a friend or a family member? Those are challenging questions. And one of the common responses that I've observed among godly people is the response that, well, it's a mystery. God works it all out somehow, and I'm not sure how. And I want you to know there's much truth in that fact. God is mysterious. His ways are not our ways, and there's much truth about him that we can't fully understand. But what frustrates me is that oftentimes I think when we embrace that answer, that God is mysterious, and so we just, you know, there's a lot about God we're not going to understand, oftentimes that can be a way of avoiding thinking thoroughly and carefully and biblically about certain issues, right? God's ways are mysterious, but they're not unintelligible. They're not as much of a mystery as we sometimes would like to think. And so I'm convinced that sometimes we use this idea of mystery as a way of avoiding really forcing ourselves to study and think and wrestle with what the Bible does say about God. And so this morning we're going to dive deeper into this whole question of God's sovereignty and our responsibility. And what I want for you is I want you to walk out of here with a more carefully nuanced understanding of how those two things relate. And here's why it matters to me, okay? Here's why I think this is crucially important to your ability to obey God and glorify God with your life. Because on the one hand, we can put an unbiblical emphasis on divine sovereignty, okay? We can unbiblically emphasize the fact that God is in control and he's going to do whatever he wants to do. And when we do that in an unbiblical way, it leads to passivity, right? It leads to the idea that it doesn't matter what I do because God's going to do what he's going to do. But there's an alternate error when we unbiblically emphasize our responsibility to the exclusion of God's control and sovereignty. Then we end up in this place of anxiety where it's kind of like, well, I got to make sure that I do everything God needs me to do because if I don't do it, it's not going to get done and God's dependent on me. And so there's two sides of the horse that we can fall off on in not carefully understanding this issue. And either one of these minimizes the glory of God. If we're passive and we don't really engage in life, God is not glorified. If we're anxious and we run around trying to save the world as though God needs us, God is not glorified. And so it's crucial that we have a correct understanding of how God's sovereignty and our responsibility fit together. And so that's what I want to pursue this morning. Understanding that subject and understanding that distinction requires us to make a distinction between ends and means. Now, those are two words that we may not commonly use, but there's some phrases you might be familiar with that use those terms. If you've ever heard someone say, the end doesn't justify the means, What they're saying is the goal you're trying to get at, you're not going about it in an ethical way. Or this is just a means to an end. Perhaps you've heard people talk like that. We need to make a distinction between ends and means, and that's the focus of what we're going to try to do this morning in the Bible. Webster's dictionary defines end as the goal toward which an agent acts. The goal toward which an agent acts. So when you think of end, you're thinking of purpose or goal or end result. That same source defines means as intermediate steps. Intermediate steps, or something useful or helpful to a desired end. Okay, so the end is where we're going, where we're trying to get to. The means are what gets us there, the steps that move us in that direction. So to illustrate, if the end is getting to Dallas, the means would be things like boarding an airplane or hitchhiking or driving a car, right? If the end is building a house, the means would be things like finding an architect or hiring contractors or purchasing a lot, picking building materials, those sorts of things. So I want you to get clear in your mind this morning, ends and means, because we're going to use those words all morning, and it's important that you understand how they fit together. Okay? End, means. You with me? All right, so what's an end, Robin? The goal, right. And what are the means, JD? All right, the steps. Good. You got it? We're together. Good, that's good. Let's pause and ask for God's insight as we prepare to go to His Word now and learn about this. We come this morning, Father, seeking understanding from Your Word. We come this morning as people who need to understand what You would say to us, how it is that You sovereignly work in our world, and how it is that You sovereignly use us in the process. Father, we affirm that we are guilty of falling off the horse, either into passivity or into anxiety. And we just need Your grace. And so this morning, open our minds. By Your Holy Spirit, would You illumine the Scriptures? Help them make sense to us. Teach us from Your Word. In Christ's name. Amen. All right, having defined our terms, ends and means, what I want to do is to make three points this morning from Scripture and then to apply those to us. Okay? So, three points from Scripture surrounding this issue of ends and means. Okay? Here's the first point. God is sovereign, therefore He can accomplish His ends without using human means. Okay, that's point one. God is sovereign, therefore He can accomplish His goals, His purposes, without using human means. This is just another way of saying that God can and does work miraculously. That's what it means for Him to be God. He can do whatever He wants, however He wants to get it done. I want to consider a few scriptures with you this morning that make this very plain. And you'll see this morning that I didn't put any verses on the screen today. Okay? And so what that means is that you're going to have to use your own Bible. If you didn't bring a Bible, look on with someone near you or pick one up out here at the resource table and feel free to use it. Okay? I usually put verses on the screen, but I just decided that I would stop doing that for a while so that you would be forced to actually open your own Bible instead of being dependent on technology. Okay? The Lord knows when we're dependent on technology around here, it usually backfires. So just in case the projector crashes someday and you're not able to look at the verses, that's what you have a Bible for. All right, Psalm 115, verses 1 through 3. Again, we're going to look at three scriptures here that are going to show you God is sovereign. He does not have to use human means. He is free to do whatever He wants in whatever way He chooses to get it done. Psalm 115, verses 1 through 3. Listen as I read. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to Your name give glory, because of Your loving kindness, because of Your truth. Why should the nations say, where now is their God? But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases. You with me? He does whatever He pleases. Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases. He is sovereign. Flip to the right a few books to the book of Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 45, verses 5 through 7, another clear statement of God's absolute sovereignty over His creation. Isaiah 45, 5 through 7. I am the Lord and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord and there is no other. The one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these. I am the Lord who does all these, causing well-being, creating calamity. Okay, your theology had better embrace the fact that God says here that He does both, that He is sovereign over the universe, that in good and evil, He is sovereign. I am the Lord who does all these. Jeremiah 18, verses 1 through 6, the last passage we'll look at. Jeremiah is just another book to the right. Jeremiah 18, verses 1 through 6. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will announce my words to you. Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was, making something on the wheel. But the vessel that he was making of clay was spoiled in the hand of the potter. So he remade it into another vessel, as it pleased the potter to make. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, can I not, O house of Israel, deal with you as this potter does, declares the Lord? Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. The metaphor here is clear. God is the potter. His people are the clay. Just as a potter is sovereign over what he shapes and molds and forms out of clay, in the same way God is saying, I am sovereign over my people. I'm the potter. I can shape and fashion and create what I desire. These are just three passages in Scripture that draw out a theme that is laced all through it, which is that God is absolutely sovereign, and therefore He can accomplish His ends or His goals without using human means. Listen to me clearly. I want you to get this, okay? God is the only being in the universe that has ultimate free will. Okay, when we think of free will, to us that means one thing, right? That means I can do what I want to do. But in the real sense of that, God is the only being who can do absolutely whatever He wants. In other words, you cannot create a new universe, right? You cannot defy gravity. The freedom of your will is bound by what it means for you to be a creature. But because God is the Creator, He has absolute freedom in the universe. He is the one who can accomplish His ends without any other means at all. And the foundational picture of that, of course, is Genesis chapter 1. Right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And it tells us how He went about that, and He spoke it into existence. What's really interesting about Genesis 1 is this. In the Hebrew language, there are two words that mean to make. And one of those words, the word bara, is only used when it's speaking of God making things. And the other word is only used when it's speaking of human beings making things. Because the ancient Hebrews recognized that God's ability to create is in a different category from our ability to create. God is the one who can create things out of nothing at all. And so they have a whole word in the language that's reserved only for when God creates stuff. Do they use that word? Because it's such a different kind of creating from the things you and I create and make. What it means for God to be God is that He is sovereign And He can accomplish His ends without using human means. He can create the world without human means. He can save people without human means. He can do whatever He wants in the universe without using human means. Okay? That's the first point that I want you to latch onto in Scripture this morning. Okay? And I want you to have a big enough view of the sovereignty of God that it embraces the fact that He can do whatever He wants. That He is free and sovereign. Because only with that can you understand now the second point I'm going to make. Okay, flowing out of the absolute sovereignty of God, here's the second key that you have to grasp. God has sovereignly chosen to use human means to bring about His divine ends. God, in His sovereignty, has chosen to use human means to bring about His divine ends. What I'm saying there is, in His sovereignty, God has chosen to use you and me and humanity to be a part of bringing about His ends. Even though He doesn't have to do that, even though He's free to do whatever He wants, He has made a sovereign choice to use human means to accomplish His purposes. So flowing out of His sovereignty is the idea, the fact biblically, that He has chosen to use us as His means. Listen to what the now deceased theologian Louis Burkhoff has to say. You're going to catch some old theological language here, but engage your mind. While the Spirit can and does in some respects operate immediately on the soul of the sinner, He has seen fit to bind Himself largely to the use of certain means in the communication of divine grace. What Burkhoff is saying in that quote is this: God could send an angel into your bedroom to tell you to trust in Him. But instead, He's chosen to use preachers. God is free to operate immediately on your soul in a direct encounter with you. But instead, He's bound Himself to certain means to communicate His grace. This fact is all over the Bible, but I want to show you one place where it's crystal clear so that you can get the connection. Okay, Joshua chapter 1. Joshua chapter 1. Now, remember, book of Joshua is right after Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the Pentateuch, okay, the books of Moses that sort of chronicle the history of the people of Israel. And so when we come to Joshua chapter 1, you know, they've crossed the Red Sea. Charlton Heston has parted the waters. They've walked across on dry land. They're standing on the plains of Moab, ready to go into the land of Canaan. And now Moses passes the baton to Joshua. Okay? Joshua 1, verses 1 through 3. Listen now. Now it came about after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' servant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore, arise, cross this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, that is, to the sons of Israel. Now catch this. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads, I have given it to you, past tense, just as I spoke to Moses. Okay, so catch what God is saying. He's commissioning Joshua to go into the promised land. And what He says is, every place you're going to walk, I have already given it to you. It's done. It's a done deal. In my sovereignty, I have decided I'm giving you this land. I have sovereignly decreed the end. The land is yours. But what was the means for them to receive that? They had to go in and dispossess the Canaanites. They had to fight battles. People had to die. They had to have crazy things happen, like when they totally got defeated and had to repent of sin. There's this whole back and forth in the book of Joshua of God has sovereignly decreed the end. But He's now saying, you're the means. The means is you have to go in, fight battles, and dispossess the Canaanites. Now, connect this to what we're saying about God's choice of using human means, okay? If, aside from all the other questions that are in your mind right now, like why was that fair for God to kick some other people out and put them in the land and all that stuff, okay? Write that on your question card and we'll talk about that some other week. But for now, just catch this, okay? If God has already decided to give the land of Canaan to His people, then could He not, in His sovereignty, have sent a natural disaster to just wipe out everybody that was already living there so it would just be empty and they could just go in and live there? Yes. Could God, in His sovereignty, have made all the Canaanite women infertile so that within a generation or two, their race would cease to exist? Sure. God could have done 1,000 different things to sovereignly give that land to the Israelites. But He didn't. He used them as the means to bring about the end that He had already decreed would happen. The same thing that God did then is still true today. God uses human beings as His means to bring about His desired ends or purposes. John 16:24, Jesus says, "Until now you have asked for nothing in My name. Ask and you will receive that your joy may be made full." So Jesus says, hey, look, ask. Ask. I'm willing to give. I'm willing to bestow My grace on you. But you have to ask. I'm letting you be the means. Our asking is part of the means that brings about God's end. Are you with me? So let's review where we've been so far. Number one, God is sovereign. He can do whatever He wants and get His will done without using us. But secondly, God has sovereignly chosen to use human means in bringing about His divine ends. Out of His sovereign goodness, He has chosen to use you and me and His people everywhere to bring about His divine ends. Okay, now, I want to connect the dots now and bring this home for you and me. Okay, based on these two principles, God is sovereign. He can do whatever He wants. He has sovereignly chosen to use human means. When we connect those two things, what does that mean for your life? Here's the third point I want you to get. Okay, therefore, what I do, what you do, matters. Because God uses it to accomplish His ends. If it is true that God has chosen to use human means, then what you do matters because that's what God is going to use to get His purposes accomplished. And see, unless you grab this, unless you're rooted in this, you will spend your life sort of just wondering how in the world what you do makes a difference for God. But when you have an understanding that His sovereignty has chosen to use human means, now you have a reason that what you do matters. Because God's choosing to use it to accomplish His ends. So, why should you pray? Why should I pray if God already knows what I'm going to say, and He already knows what He's going to do, then what's the point of me praying? That question assumes that the point of you praying is to tell God something He didn't already know, which of course is ludicrous. The reason you pray is because God has chosen to work through prayer to accomplish His ends in the world. So think about it from God's perspective for a minute. God has something He wants to do to build His kingdom. Let's say that He wants to reach a people group with the gospel, with the grace and love of God, who has not been reached yet. Could He just miraculously show up, send an angel to that people group and convert them? I hope by now your answer is, of course He could do that. Yes. Will He? No. Probably not. Because what He will do instead is He will sovereignly move Christians to begin caring for that people group and praying for that people group and to raise up missionaries and to send them to that people group because that's the means He's chosen to use to get His will done. Why does he do it that way? Isn't that harder? Isn't it more complex than him just showing up, sending the angel Gabriel or whoever the heck angel he wants to send over there and having him preach the gospel to them and get them saved? Why would he do it the hard way? Well, there's a lot of reasons, but one is because God is more greatly glorified when we enjoy Him. And participating in His work brings joy to us, involves us in His purposes, causes greater worship and greater praise to flow to Him than if He just did everything in the world Himself. If His end goal is His own glory, then the more people that participate in the sovereign plan that He's working out in the world and glorify Him for it, that brings more glory to Him. Let me give you another scenario. Let's say that God has already sovereignly decided that He wants to save a friend of yours, to bring them into His family, to cause them to surrender to Christ. Could He send an angel to her room and compel her to trust Him? Yes. Will He? I doubt it. Why? I mean, he did that for the Apostle Paul, didn't he? Apostle Paul's walking along the road, angel shows up, boom, he goes blind, he's laying down for a couple days, he realizes who Jesus is, boom, sovereign, amazing conversion, right? Act of God. Does He do that all the time? No, or it wouldn't be in the Bible as being unique. Because what does He usually do? He's usually going to send you to pray and to care and to love and to, out of concern for that person's soul, call them to faith in Christ, because you are the means for Him getting His will done. You are designed to be part of the means that God uses to bring all of creation toward the ultimate goal of glorifying God forever. So I hope that right now you're starting to sense the reason why there is an urgency and a majesty in the fact that God has called you to do something. Why is that amazing? Because it matters what you do. Because God has chosen for you to be the means for Him getting His will done. So the biblical way is not passively sitting back and saying, well, you know, God's going to do what He's going to do, so I'll just worship. And the biblical way is not anxiously and frantically running around trying to make sure that everything that God needs to get done in the world gets done, and to make sure that if it's not you doing it, somebody else is doing it, because God's got to get this stuff done, and so we got to get enough people doing it. On the contrary, the biblical way is a strong view of God's sovereignty, His control, His authority, coupled with a realization that in His sovereignty, He has chosen to use human means as the primary way of accomplishing His will in the world. So that means that I trust God for the ends. I glorify Him for the purposes He's designed. And then I enact my will to intentionally be a part of the means to that end. Consider a quote from J.I. Packer on this subject. He's connecting it specifically to evangelism. While we must always remember that it is our responsibility to proclaim salvation, we must never forget that it is God who saves. Our evangelistic work is the instrument, or you might insert the word means, that He uses for this purpose or end. But the power that saves is not in the instrument, it is in the hand of the one who uses the instrument. So all Packer is doing here is connecting this to evangelism. It's God who saves, but our evangelistic work is the means, the instrument He uses to accomplish that. Now, so what happens if you choose to not be a part of that? What happens if you deliberately disobey? What if you know that God wants to use you and me to accomplish His will, and you choose not to? You just say, I don't want to be a part of that. I don't want to be a part of what God's doing. I'm not willing to do that. Then what? Will that frustrate God's ends? Will His purposes not get achieved? No. If God has chosen to work, then He will do so because He is sovereign. What He'll do is He'll use different means. And you will miss out on the joy and on the glory and on the amazement of being a part of what God is doing. So the thing that we'll miss out is what God wants to do in your soul. You see what I'm saying? God's purposes are going to get done. The question is, are you going to get the blessing of being a part of them, or are you going to miss out on that? Because God's going to do what He's going to do. And so the question for you and I is, are we going to be a part of that, or are we going to stand back and watch other people be a part of it? God is sovereign. Therefore, He can accomplish His ends without using human means. But in His sovereignty, He has chosen to use human means to accomplish His divine purposes. So therefore, what you do, what I do, matters. Because God uses our action as the means of accomplishing His purposes. Those are the three connections I want you to make this morning. Now, I think much good could be accomplished in your life if all you do is just walk out of here and wrestle with that stuff and let that bounce around in your soul. Because I think that those connections bear fruit in all sorts of different places in your life. Once you get this, prayer begins to make sense. Evangelism begins to make sense. Social justice begins to make sense. Missions begins to make sense. Okay, so for some of you, you just need to, you know, just tune out now, file this away, go wrestle with this. Okay? I'm giving you the freedom to do that. But what I would like to do as we close today is to apply this specifically to the area of spiritual formation. To take this theological concept now and specifically put it to work in this thing called spiritual formation, called your growth into Christ-likeness. And so I'm going to take it that direction. Okay? You can go with me as far as God wants you to go, and that's okay with me. Over the past few weeks, we've said that effective spiritual formation requires three things. That being transformed into the kind of people God wants us to be requires three things. It requires a vision of who I could be, who God wants me to be. That's the end. That creates the purpose. And then that what I need to do is to intentionally make use of the means God has provided to get to that end. So we've said it takes vision, intention, and means. I have to be convinced of where I need to go. I have to intend to get there. And I have to make use of the means God provides to get me there. So, in keeping with that and taking this in the direction of what are the means, or how does this whole ends and means thing work in spiritual formation, I want to give you five reflections on how this connects to spiritual formation, okay? And then we'll be done. So taking the whole conversation we've just had, now let's apply it to spiritual formation. Here's the first reflection. God has ordained not just the end of spiritual formation, but the means as well. Okay? God has ordained not just the end of spiritual formation, but the means as well. In other words, here's why this matters. It's common in the conversations we have to have this idea that God wants me to be a certain kind of person, but that God's desire for what He wants me to be is unattainable. That it's beyond me. That God has an unreachable standard for who He wants me to be. And so, even though I know who He wants me to be, I can't get there. What I want you to see is God has ordained not just the end, who He wants you to be, but the means as well. God has given means in the spiritual life that will take you in that direction. The question is not, has God ordained them? The question is, what are you going to do? First Thessalonians 4:3 says this very clearly. This is God's will for you, your sanctification. So I can tell you, based on the promises of Scripture, God wants you to be transformed, to be sanctified, to be changed. And yet, not only that, but God has ordained and promised that if you use the means He's put in place, that will happen. So what I'm saying is, I'm calling you to do some serious work of repentance, because your neglect of God's means is not God's fault. Are you with me? It is not God's fault that you are not being transformed into the person He wants you to be. He has put the means in place, and if you are not making use of those means, don't blame God that you're not becoming the person God wants you to be. Blame you. Okay? Repent. It is sin to not exert your will to use the means God has provided. 1 Peter 2:2, for instance, says, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. Okay, so God promises in that verse that just like a newborn baby craves milk, if you will crave the teaching of God's word, it will accomplish the work of transformation in your life. So if that's not your life, if you're not craving this the way a baby craves milk, don't complain and blame God that you're not being transformed, because the means are here. Okay? I want to say this as pastorally as I can, but as aggressively as I can, because I'm tired of us blaming God for us not being where God wants us to be. It's not God's fault, you guys. It's our fault. The means are here. He has ordained not just the end, but the means as well. The second reflection I want to make that just connects with that is, you will not reach the end if you don't use the means. Okay? You will not become the person God desires you to become if you don't use the means He has provided. And so what that means is, if you're not committed to using the means of spiritual formation, then don't have an expectation that your character is going to change and you're going to be this loving, caring, gracious, God-honoring person if you're not using the means to get yourself there. Okay? You can't get the end if you don't use the means. And so we need to connect means and ends. Means and ends. Connect those things in your life. Okay? Now that I've said that strongly, let me back off and flip it and address another way that we goof this up, okay? The third reflection is this. Don't let the means become ends in themselves. Okay? Because that's where we always go wrong. And that's what creates in churches a sense of measuring ourselves against each other. Think about this. My friend Will, who I do a lot of sort of thinking with, had some college students do this exercise. He broke them into two groups, and he said to the one group, write down all the measurements that you use to determine how you know you're doing well spiritually. Okay, so he just said, you brainstorm all the ways you determine for yourself whether you're doing well spiritually. The list they came up with was all like, how much am I praying? How much am I reading my Bible? How much am I sharing my faith with other people? What are all those things? They're all means, right? That's what we tend to measure. The other group of students, he asked, how do you think God measures whether we're doing well spiritually? What do you think that group came up with? Am I a more loving person? Do I honor Christ in how I live? Is the fruit of the Spirit evidence in my lives? What are all those things? Those are ends, right? The means are designed to get you there. And what happens in Christianity is that we make the means the goal. And so we assess ourselves based on how much am I doing X, Y, or Z, instead of recognizing that those things are designed to be means to get us to another place, to the end that God wants for us. So if you let the means become the end, you will be frustrated in your Christian experience because you're measuring the wrong thing. You're taking something God intended to be a means of transforming you and you're making it an end in itself. And so I would just urge you on the other side, don't let the means become the end. Let them be what God designed them to be, the means of accomplishing your transformation into a person who reflects the character and the love and the nature of Christ. So don't throw out the means. Means are important, but don't let them be an end in themselves. Here's a fourth reflection. Both the means and the end are communal. Okay? And again, this is just, I'm just trying to undo some false thinking here. Okay? Both the end and the means are communal. In other words, the end that God wants of being glorified in your life and in every tribe and tongue and nation in the earth, and of His name being known, that is communal. God is gathering a people for Himself. What's interesting is that we tend to pursue the means as though they're not communal, right? I lock myself in my closet with my Bible and I pray my prayers and I, you know, read a blog on my computer or whatever, and I do it all individualistically, and then I expect that that's going to create this communal thing that God wants. In reality, if the end is communal, then the means needs to be as well. And so what that means for us as a community, okay, is that we need to be transparent. We need to be pursuing spiritual formation together. We need to do things like prayer together and Bible study together and confession of sin together. And we have to figure out, we have to undo that individualistic framework in our minds and start replacing it with one that's communal, okay? That's going to be hard because we've been taught the wrong way for a long time. The book that's on the resource table called Kingdom of Couches is an attempt to undo the one and replace it with the other. Okay, and so if you need some sort of railroad tracks to help you start moving there, grab that book and then put it to work in your life. How can you do spiritual formation communally, not individually? Okay, now number five is where it's going to connect again with you and your heart. The fifth application I want to make to spiritual formation is this. The situation determines the appropriate means. The situation determines the appropriate means. What I'm trying to encapsulate there is the idea that spiritual transformation does not look the same for every person. Okay? And so your situation and what it's going to take for God to transform you determines what means you employ. Okay? Let me give you a sort of a funny illustration that makes this case. Okay? Someone asked one of my seminary professors one time, you know, and it was a young guy who was sort of real, you know, evangelical and real into, like, you know, quiet times and getting up in the morning and reading your Bible and sort of setting aside a half hour of time, which is all good as means, right? And he asked my seminary professor, well, you know, tell me about your quiet time. Like, what do you do for your quiet time? And this professor said, well, I don't really have one. And the guy was like, what do you mean you don't have one? And he says, well, I spend 7 or 8 hours a day translating the Bible from Hebrew into English. And in doing that, I commune with Jesus. So I don't have a quiet time. See, now, you see what's going on there? Like, the means for one person are not the same for another, okay? It would be wrong for that guy to say, well, if my professor doesn't have a quiet time, I shouldn't have one either, right? But you see what I'm saying? There's different means that are appropriate for different situations. And so what we have to do is be careful that we don't normalize any one set of means and say, since this accomplished spiritual formation in my life, it looks exactly the same in your life. Generally, the means are the same. Their prayer, their community, their the Word of God, their confession of sin, repentance, those are all means of spiritual transformation, but they have to be applied situationally. Okay, let me make it even more concrete for who we are. Okay? If you are a person with a reading or learning disability, the means God will use to transform you might not be inductive Bible study of the book of Romans. Okay? Not that that would be an illegitimate thing for you to pursue, but it just might not be appropriate for who you are. Right? If you are a person with a stronghold, with a pattern and a deeply rooted sin in your life, okay? Someone who is addicted to something like pornography or alcohol, you will have to do things that other people in this body will not have to do. Okay? You may have to give up alcohol entirely, which someone else may not have to do. You may have to throw your computer out, which someone else may not have to do. Are you with me? It's different. And so allow yourself today, as you go home and wrestle with what God said to you this morning, you figure out for you, where you are right now, what are the means God needs you to use? Do you need to establish some disciplines of prayer or Bible study or whatever? Do you need to aggressively go after a particular sin in your life by taking some drastic measures? The means will not be the same. And so don't allow yourself to be embarrassed if the means for you require more discipline. Don't allow yourself to be measured by what the means are for somebody else. You figure out for who you are, what does God need you to do to accomplish transformation in your life? And then you get after that and don't apologize. Okay? And if you need help with that, you want to chat with someone about that, would you call me this week or drop JD an email or something? Okay, connect with us somehow to say, look, here's what I think needs to happen. Help me figure out the means to get me there. The situation determines the appropriate means. Okay, so those are five reflections to connect ends and means to spiritual formation. I think I've given you plenty to wrestle with and think about this morning. And I want us to end rooted in this reality that God is sovereign. And that in His sovereignty, He has chosen to use human means. And so that infuses everything we do with a deep sense of holiness and value. Because it is not random effort. It is the means of God to accomplish His will in the world. And so I want to lead us into prayer in that spirit. I want to lead us to communion similarly. So let's pray together. Jesus, there is much meat here this morning for us to feast on. The roots of this reality run deep. And so I pray, number one, that none here would be intimidated by this truth, by its depth, God, but that instead we would press into it. And Father, I pray that none would leave this place allowing it to be an abstract category in their theology. But Christ, that we would leave this place with a word from You of where this needs to be put to work in each of our lives and hearts. Jesus, we know that Your primary goal in the universe is the pursuit of Your glory. And that making use of the means You have employed allows us to glorify You in greater measure. And so I just long this morning, God, that we would engage with that. Would You bear fruit of this in conversation and in communities and in souls this week? God, would You give us a bigger vision for why it matters that we engage our will in the process of spiritual formation, so that You may get greater glory in the world, so that we might look more like Christ and have more to speak of the goodness and grace of Christ about. We ask in your name.
We hope you've enjoyed this message. For more information about Coram Deo, visit our website at cdomaha.com.